Now this morning, those of you who are here, this morning we considered the genuine danger of presuming that there's not much new for us to learn from the Bible. That we actually know everything that we need to know. Of course, such thinking is puffed up thinking, isn't it? Such thinking is effectively a form of pride. It's a form of arrogance. Moreover, with this danger in mind, this morning we went on to look in particular at Jesus being the Son of Man. Indeed, we saw that this title, Jesus is the Son of Man, we saw that this title speaks of three essential truths. Jesus is authority, Jesus is humanity, and Jesus is deity. Well, this evening we're going to look at another title of Jesus, which is also, I would suggest, not well understood. It's that Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David. So ask yourself, what does that mean? What does Jesus being the Son of David mean? What's that about? And what does it have to teach us, more to the point? And even more importantly, how should this affect how we are to live today? We asked that question this morning, didn't we? Well, we can ask that question again about this title, the Son of David. Well, that's our subject for this evening. Jesus, the Son of David. We're going to approach it under three headings. First, Jesus fulfills the promise of David's son. Second, Jesus transforms the promise of David's son. And third, Jesus transcends the promise of David's son. Fulfills, transforms, transcends. So let's consider those three truths in turn. Firstly then, Jesus fulfills the promise of David's son. Now we see this promise of David's son in those verses, those very verses we read from earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. So let me read some of that passage to you again. The Lord declares to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. And I will establish his throne forever. Many years later, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, expands on that glorious promise, doesn't he? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, verses which are well known, I think, to everyone here, probably. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So a promise from God is given to King David that a king from his line, from David's line, that a king will reign with justice and righteousness forever. That's the promise of a son of David. Now Jesus, well, he is the fulfillment of that wonderful, glorious promise. No question about it. Indeed, let me show you that this is true, particularly from Matthew's Gospel. We'll spend quite a bit of time in Matthew's Gospel this evening. In fact, even in the very, very first verse of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew clearly states that this is exactly who Jesus is. Matthew 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There it is. And there are many, many other examples of this truth, that Jesus is the son of David, this long-promised son from David's line, who will reign with justice and righteousness forever. There are many other examples of this truth pointing to Jesus from within Matthew's Gospels. Many examples. So perhaps only one more example will suffice. Therefore, if you have your Bibles in front of you, consider Matthew 2, verse 6. Matthew 2, verse 6. We read, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Again, a well-known verse, isn't it? "You see, Magi from the east have come looking for a child who has been born king of the Jews. As a result, King Herod asked the chief priests and the teachers of the law, somewhat deceptively, that is, he asked them where the Messiah, the son of David, was to be born. So these experts in the law, they then answer Herod, don't they? Pointing to Bethlehem, the city of David, no less, with a quotation from the Old Testament. And we see this quotation, I just read it to you, in Matthew 2, verse 6. However, this quotation is extremely interesting. Of course, most commentators, and also in the margins of our Bibles, they state that this quotation is simply from Micah 5, verse 2, and possibly also from Micah 5, verse 4. But it's much more complicated than that. Much more complicated than that. For Matthew is actually fusing together here two different passages from the Old Testament. Something which he often does, in fact. He does it again and again, Matthew. He does this within his Gospel. And he fuses together these two different passages of the Old Testament into one quotation. Yes, this is truly a quote from Micah 5 verse 2, but it's also, in the very last line, it's also echoes 2 Samuel 5 verse 2. In fact, the wording of the last line is almost word for word the same as the wording found within the old Greek text, known as the Septuagint, the old Greek text of 2 Samuel chapter 5. For in Matthew 2 verse 6 we read, "Who will shepherd my people Israel?" And in 2 Samuel 5 verse 2 we read, "You will shepherd my people Israel." So what's my point? Why am I explaining that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the people of Israel are acclaiming David as their true king and leader over against Saul, that is their previous king. And so Matthew, you see, is highlighting, isn't it? He's emphasizing, he's underlining that Jesus, this child born in Bethlehem, the city of David no less, that Jesus is effectively also about to assume his own rightful place as Israel's anointed king, as the Messiah, as the son of David. That's what Matthew is doing, infusing these two texts together. To quote the theologian Richard Hayes, "Matthew's evocation of these two interwoven texts serves to emphasize even more strongly the Davidic origin and vocation of the messianic child born in Bethlehem." Therefore, Jesus is truly, isn't he? He is truly the son of David, who will rule with justice and righteousness over God's kingdom forever. He fulfills the promise that God gave to David many hundreds of years earlier. Of course, that this truth that Jesus fulfills God's promise of a son of David is encouraging, isn't it, to our own faith and our own walk before God. Isn't that right? Why do I say that? For the God who makes promises, you see, is the God who always, always, without exception, he also fulfills those promises. And what an encouragement that is. And in particular, what an encouragement that should be to our praying. How that should shape our praying. For our prayers must always begin with praise and with thankfulness to the God who keeps his promises. For God is always faithful. Always faithful. He was faithful to King David. He is faithful also towards us. And on the firm foundation of that faithfulness of God, we can truly come to our God in thankfulness and in praise, in worship and in petition, confident that he will hear us and that he will answer us. But God is not capricious, is he? He's not unpredictable. No, God is always true to himself, and God is also always true to all his promises. God fulfills his promise of a son to David. Secondly, not only does Jesus fulfill this promise of a son to David, he also transforms it. He transforms it. Now for this I want to look at two further passages from Mark's Gospel. The first is Matthew's Gospel, not Mark's Gospel. The first is Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. And in this passage, John the Baptist seems to be confused, doesn't he, somewhat, concerning the identity of Jesus. He's not so sure, after all, if Jesus is the coming Messiah. So he sends his disciples to ask of Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" That is the Messiah, the son of David. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now Jesus' reply is informative, isn't it? "Go and tell John what you see, hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So the works of the Messiah, the son of David, as described in these verses by Jesus himself, what are they? They are to heal. Isn't that interesting? But look secondly at Matthew 21, verses 14 and 15. But this is even more striking, I would suggest. We read, Matthew 21, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And the blind and the lame came to him," that is to Jesus, "in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw that the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the son of David,' they were indignant." So again, Matthew links, doesn't he, Jesus being the son of David with his work. Not so much of ruling with justice and righteousness this time, but of healing. That's striking, isn't it? And there are other passages in Matthew which do exactly the same. Link Jesus' work as the son of David with healing. For example, Matthew 9, verse 27. Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23. However, this linking of the son of David on the one hand with Jesus' healing ministry on the other, well, it's somewhat surprising, isn't it? In fact, it seems rather odd, doesn't it? Why do I say that? Well, for not a single one of the Old Testament stories of David describe him, David, as a healer. Not one. Not one. Yes, David was a shepherd. Yes, David was a victorious general. Yes, David was a king. Yes, David was a penitent sinner even. Yes, David was a gifted poet. But nowhere are miraculous healing powers ascribed to David. Nowhere. So why then this link by Matthew within his gospel between the son of David on the one hand and healing on the other? Why the link? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, Matthew is transforming the son of David into something much more than merely a ruler and a king. Now that in itself is wonderful. Indeed, look again at 2 Samuel chapter 5. We looked at it a moment ago, didn't we, when we looked at verse 2 from that chapter. Well, this time look at verses 6 to 8. Again, this is striking. Well, it is to me anyway. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. And the king, that is King David, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, in a way, the blind and the lame, within Matthew 21, verses 14 and 15, verses which we looked at just a moment ago, the blind and the lame were, figuratively speaking, the chief priests and the scribes. They were, figuratively speaking, the blind and lame opponents of Jesus. Matthew 21, verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So figuratively speaking, they were the blind and the lame, weren't they? However, the literally blind and lame, rather than being excluded from the temple, they were instead welcomed in, and they were healed by Jesus. Matthew 21, verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Therefore, and this is the stark contrast between David and Jesus I want you to see, whereas King David in 2 Samuel chapter 5 merely defeated and subdued the so-called blind and lame, Jesus, the son of David, in Matthew 21, well, he embraces, doesn't he, and he heals them. He transforms the meaning of son and David into something even greater. That's what I'm saying. Simply that Jesus transforms the Son of David into something even greater. For the Son of David's kingdom is not a military kingdom. It's not established by politics or armies or might or force in any way. No, it is not a military kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. No, rather it's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of joy. It's a kingdom of peace. Isaiah 11 verse 9, a verse we looked at last Sunday evening. "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Therefore we too, and this is the important lesson for us this evening, we too need to be people of peace. To one another and to those within the world, we need to be people of peace. We need to be people who bring healing and who show kindness and grace to all, to those within the church and also to those without. Indeed, we need to be filled with all the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Now, thirdly and finally, not only does Jesus fulfill and transform God's promise of a son of David, Jesus, much, much more than that, in fact, Jesus transcends God's promise of a son of David. So what do I mean by that? Well, simply that Jesus, as the son of David, is great David's greater son. For Jesus is David's own Lord, isn't he? But even more than that, Jesus is David's own Lord, whose path to victory is a path of suffering and death. Indeed, let's see both of those truths illustrated within Matthew's account of Jesus as the son of David. Again, there are two passages in particular which I want to look at this evening. First, consider the passage we read earlier, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. In these verses, Jesus quotes from the beginning of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now this psalm, Psalm 110, well this is a messianic psalm by King David himself. It's a psalm which tells us something, in fact it tells us much, of the Messiah, the son of David. However, in particular, Psalm 110 verse 1, clearly tells us that the Messiah, the son of David, is David's own Lord. In fact, in the underlying Greek too, it's the very same word used, kurios, the word translated Lord within our translations. It's the same word. So Jesus is David's own Lord. However, as a consequence of quoting this verse from Psalm 110, Jesus then asks the obvious question, doesn't he? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Of course, Jesus is not at this point denying in any way at all his own earthly descent from King David, that he is truly the son of David. Jesus, in fact, is categorically revealing here not his physical descent, but the supernatural character of his being the Messiah. For he, Jesus, is the exalted one. He, Jesus, is the one who will reign from God's own throne. He, Jesus, is the one who sits at God's right hand. He, Jesus, is David's Lord. Now, these words also explain, don't they, why Jesus himself was such an offence to the Pharisees. For they saw the Messiah, they saw the son of David, they saw that person who was promised in the Old Testament as someone who would merely do nothing more than restore David's house and David's kingdom. That's what they saw. They saw the son of David as merely someone who would do nothing more than drive out the hated and fearful Romans and restore Israel to a proper place within the world as an independent, powerful, worldly nation. But no. No. You see, the son of David's eternal heavenly glory was utterly hidden, wasn't it, from their understanding? They just could not see it. They were earthbound in their thinking. They thought of David's kingdom as just like the kingdoms of this world, a political kingdom, but no. These Pharisees, they just could not understand what the Son of David came to do, not to establish a political kingdom. For Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus transcends the promise of David's son because he is also David's own Lord. He is the exalted one. He is the son of man, as we saw this morning, and he is the son of God. He is the son of David. He's greater than David. Oh, this brings us nicely to the second passage from Matthew's Gospel, which also shows this transcending, as it were, of God's promise. So look now at Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. These verses are part of the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem prior to his arrest and execution. We read this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, this king, whom Matthew equates with Jesus, is the son of David. We see this, in fact, further on. We see it's true down in verse 9. If you go down a few verses, in Matthew 21, verse 9, we see that the king is the son of David. However, from where does this quote come? Where does this quotation, where's it taken from? Verse 5. Where's it from? Well, most Bibles, in the margin, will tell you that it's from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which of course is true. It's true. But there's more to it than simply that. For again, this is an example of Matthew fusing together two different passages from the Old Testament. Indeed, the second passage is Isaiah 62, verse 11. So keep Matthew 21, verse 5 before you, and I'll read both Zechariah 9, verse 9, and Isaiah 62, verse 11 to you. So you've got three passages to consider. That's quite complicated, I know. But see if you can see the fusing together of the two Old Testament verses into this quotation found in Matthew 21. Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then we get in Isaiah 62, verse 11. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes." Or better, I would suggest, "Behold, your Saviour comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Now, do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see the fusing together of those two verses? In other words, you see, Matthew wants us to understand the broader context of both Zechariah 9 verse 9 and Isaiah 62 verse 11. Why does Matthew want to do that? In order for us to understand fully the meaning and the purpose of his quotation in Matthew 21 verse 5. So what then can we learn from this? That's the nux, isn't it? What can we learn from this? Well, many things. Let me bring out, just for the sake of time, let me bring out two straightforward truths from this. For notice, firstly, how in Zechariah 9 verse 9, it's a king who is coming. Whereas in Isaiah 62 verse 11, it's a saviour who is coming. Do you notice that? So Jesus is a king who saves. Bringing together those two verses and brings out further truth. Jesus is a king who saves. That's the first point. Secondly, notice how Matthew misses out the phrase from Zechariah 9 verse 9 that this king, that is Jesus, the son of David, that this king is righteous and having salvation, or righteous and victorious. Not that he isn't, but he misses out that phrase for a reason. Why does he do that? Well, I would suggest that Matthew is emphasising, he's drawing attention to the truth that this king is, again, that this king, Jesus, the son of David, that this king is humble, that this king is lowly, that this king is gentle. That's what Matthew is doing. You see, the son of David rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Is not a conquering military hero, is he? No! He is a humble king. He is a lowly king. He is a gentle king. In other words, Jesus totally reshapes, doesn't he, and transcends our understanding of who the Son of David is, and of what the Son of David will do, and how the Son of David will do it. For the Son of David will indeed obtain victory. Yes, he will. Not, of course, over the hated Romans, but over the far more serious enemies of sin and Satan and death. He will rescue, deliver, redeem his people, not from our physical enemies, but from the more dreadful enemies of sin and Satan and death itself. And he will do this, how? By way of the cross. For Jesus is a king who saves by dying for his people. Jesus is David's own Lord, whose path to victory is a path of suffering and death. Jesus transcends God's promise of a son of David. So what should our reaction be? What should our reaction be? Well, surely, if nothing else, it should draw forth from our hearts praise, worship, thankfulness, adoration, and love. For Jesus is truly the exalted one, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David. Well, may he have all the glory, for he is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, how we thank you and praise you for our Saviour, for your Son. He is, as your word says, he is altogether lovely. Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, we pray that you would indeed increase our faith, that we may see more and more clearly the wonder of his being, that we may praise him, for he is worthy of all glory, honour and praise. Help us, O our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.